Well, good morning. Go ahead and open to Philippians 2 if you're not already there. Be in verses 5 through 11. And as you make your way there, I want you to think about a time that you were speechless. Some of you never. For some of us, at least, perhaps, you were overwhelmed by joy when your wife walked down the aisle or you first held your child. Perhaps you were overawed by glory as you stared at the Swiss Alps or the Sistine Chapel or the Grand Canyon, or you listened to a really moving musical composition. Perhaps you were overcome by grief at the news of the loss of your mother, father, child, or best friend. Perhaps you were overpowered by a debilitating fear of public speaking in college. You had to walk out of your class. Or perhaps it was at the just another crushing defeat of your favorite sports team owned by Jerry Jones or something. Probably most of us, if not all of us, have experienced at least at some point this feeling that words simply couldn't suffice to adequately describe what you're seeing, hearing, or feeling. Such moments you struggle to speak, as Paul writes in Romans 8. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. So we resort to groaning. In fact, to some degree, all theology is groaning. Historically, theologians have described the work of talking about God as putting grammar to our groanings. We try to describe the taste of grace and love and mercy, but wrestle with finding the right words. And I really feel that struggle this morning as we gaze upon one of the highest pictures of Christology in the entire New Testament. So I want to confess up front, set your expectations. I will come nowhere close to doing this passage justice. Christ is infinitely glorious, and our finite minds and words can never suffice to fully exhaust the riches of his wisdom and beauty. At best, we can hope that we will merely scratch the surface of the glory that is embedded in these texts. And my hope is just a small taste is sufficient to change the trajectory of our lives. You think back to the Old Testament and Moses, and he could be overwhelmed by just seeing a brief glance at the fringes of God's glory as it passed by him. How much more can we be transformed by considering the very image of the invisible God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh? And the good news is that by looking upon him, we are changed into his likeness. In fact, theologian G.K. Beale has written that we resemble what we revere, or we become what we behold. That's my hope for us this morning, that we'd be so conformed. So let's pray to that end. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Lord, we give you eyes to see and ears to hear. This is a passage you've probably, whether you've heard it preached before, you've at least heard it quoted before a number of times. So may that not be rote or cliche. May it be fresh and novel. Pray that for us as well as a church, that God would make us one at the same time both embarrassed by our own frailty and our own fallenness, and at the same time overwhelmed by Christ's goodness and grace and glory and mercy. And then would you lastly pray for me, for wisdom, for humility, for faithfulness. Father, we ask for your help this morning. You'd help us to see more clearly the personal work of your Son, that we might be conformed to his image. Help us, because apart from him, we can do no good thing. And so we ask with hope and expectation in his name. Amen. Look at Philippians 2:5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." I want to start by reminding us of what we've talked about over the past couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul call the Philippians to a single-minded unity in facing external enemies, things like suffering and persecution. And then last week, he again exhorted the church to unity, but this time more focused not on external threats, but internal threat. In particular, the internal threat of pride. As we talked about last week, selfish ambition, conceit, envy, jealousy, and other such manifestations of pride introduce division within the body. That's a problem, because the body is intended by God to be marked by a shared love, a shared possession of the Spirit, a shared commitment in the mission of the gospel, a shared obligation to each other. In fact, Christ prayed that in some sense our unity would be a reflection of the triunity of God himself. We should be of the same mind. We should have the same love. We should have the same goal, the same faith and hope. So we talked last week about how humility is the adhesive that binds together two sinners. Binds together two sinners in marriage. Or it binds together 100 sinners in a church. The more humility, the gluier, if that were a word, the bond. Whereas pride is like a lubricant that prevents the stickiness of unity. So to put the flow of the passage into perspective, the opposition that the Philippians are experiencing calls for resoluteness. It calls for persistence. It calls for steadfastness because of all of the opposition that they are facing. But that sort of resolve is impossible without spiritual unity in the body. And that unity is impossible without humility. So humility leads to unity. Unity leads to persistence in the face of opposition. Imagine if we were Amish. We're going to have a good old-fashioned barn raising. We're going to build a barn for the Schrutes. But everyone decides they want to swing a hammer. No one brings lumber. No one brings ropes. No one brings concrete. Every single one of us brings nails and hammers. There's no common vision. There's no cooperation. There's no forsaking of personal preference. Now, what are the chances of that barn being completed? Not great. Well, the same is true of a marriage or a church in which everyone pursues his or her own particular individual preferences to the neglect of the common vision. That sort of church, that sort of marriage that neglects that common interest, that exalts personal preference, is destined for conflict and ultimately for destruction. You've heard it said, a house divided can't stand. Well, neither can it be built. It can't help but being divided where it's beset with pride and preference. And that was all by way of exhortation over the past couple of weeks. This week we'll see he moves from exhortation to illustration. It's the same point, he's just coming at it from a different perspective. Versus straight up imperatives, he's now moving into an example. We see here the supreme model of humble, sacrificial, selfless love and service. The kind of selfless love and service that Paul has urged the Philippians in particular, and us by extension to practice in our relations to one another. In fact, as if last week's sermon wasn't convicting and challenging enough, now the call is to compare ourselves with and emulate Christ. If you thought it was hard to have one mind and one spirit and one love, how much harder is it now for us to be like Christ? He's the ultimate paradigm of counting others more significant, looking not to his own interests, He's the decisive depiction of the embodiment of humility. And this entire section, verses 5 through 11, is acknowledged to be some type of a historic hymn. In fact, Pliny the Younger, he wrote to the Emperor Trajan that Christians were regularly in the habit of singing hymns, quote, to Christ as to a God. This category, though, of a Christological hymn is a bit broader than our use of the term hymn. We think of the term hymn and we only think of singing. And yes, this might have been a hymn that was sung in that sense. But historic hymns weren't just songs. They were also creeds. They were they included dogmatic, confessional, liturgical, polemical, and doxological material. So many, if not most, scholars believe that Paul is taking and using and adapting some sort of existing Christological hymn, though which parts exactly he amends, which parts were unique to his composition here in Philippians, is unknown. But with all of that in mind, let's dive into the text. What we see here in verse 5 is a transition. As you'll notice, it continues the theme of the last 2 weeks' text on humility. And it now moves the discussion, as we mentioned before, not just to moral exhortation, but to exhortation by means of illustration. Paul begins by saying, to have this mind among yourselves. This is the same Greek word as when he wrote to be of the same mind in verse 2. In verse 2, be of the same mind. And then in verse 5, have this mind. That's the exact same underlying Greek verb. And we saw there that the word connotes a way of thinking in general. It connotes the idea of having a common direction, a common trajectory directed towards a common goal. You might also translate this as adopt this as your central outlook, your primary mindset, your underlying or overarching worldview. In other words, filter all of your thoughts in all of your life through this one prism. And then look at what he writes next. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice the phrase, which is yours. Last week we focused on the fact that we share in certain privileges by virtue of our union in Christ. We have encouragement in Christ. We have comfort and love. We have participation in the Spirit. We have affection and sympathy. We have all of those, again, by virtue of the fact that we have been united to Christ and thus in union with each other. If I'm united with Christ and you're united with Christ, then it stands to reason that I'm united to you. You can't have fellowship with Christ without having fellowship with his body and bride. For the New Testament knows no phenomenon of the lone Christian. So we have fellowship, koinonia, by virtue of our union with Christ. And that same idea appears again here in verse 5. It says, this mindset is yours in Christ. In other words, this is already true of you. This is already yours in Christ. So become what you already are. That's a major New Testament ethic. Become in practice what you already are theologically. As Paul writes elsewhere, this is the main ethic, the main way that we should understand Christian transformation. In Romans 6, he says, we have died with Christ. And then he goes on to say that we should consider ourselves dead to sin. You might ask yourself, how can we consider ourselves dead if we've already died? Because the Christian ethic is to become what you already are. This is what distinguishes the Christian view of sanctification or transformation from mere moralism or from legalism or from works righteousness. Any of you remember what it was like to watch TV with no remote? Well, to be fair, you had a remote. It was called a child. All right? When you wanted to change the channel, you'd get your son or your daughter to get up and go do it. At least that was my job. But then you get a remote, and wonder of wonders, you don't even have to change the channel. But what if now, in the 21st century, Every time you wanted to change the channel, you still got up and you walked to the TV. You're forsaking this technological marvel. In the same way, that's what we're doing when we're walking in pride or any other such sin. We're acting as if we're an old model. We're falling back on a former pattern of life. We have a technological or theological power of a new life. Christ is humble. Christ is loving. Christ is sacrificial. Christ is generous. And Christ is in us. And we are in Christ. So live in light of that reality. Become what you already are. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We see him expound on who Christ is, and thus what we should aspire toward. Verses 6 through 7. It says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Any of you ever seen the TV show Undercover Boss? Some of you. The premise is simple. The president or CEO of a company, he goes undercover as some sort of low-level employee to actually interact with his underlings. Right, he learns the ropes. He hears the sob stories. And then eventually there's some sort of surprise reveal. Typically he'll give someone a raise or a car, or he'll fire someone who had been horrible. And that reminds me of these verses. Right, the eternal, co-equal, infinitely glorious Son of God went undercover. I call verses 6 through 7 humiliation part 1. We'll see humiliation parts 2 and 3 in verse 8. But part 1, part of the difficulty in this passage, verses 6 through 7, is that Philippians 2, 6 through 7 are two of the most difficult passages in all of Philippians to translate. There are lots and lots of questions that we might want to answer. For example, what does it mean that Jesus was in the form of God? What does it mean that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped? What does it mean that he has emptied himself? Emptied himself of what? Theologians have spilled thousands of gallons of ink trying to answer those questions. Let me try to briefly summarize these exegetical issues and then hopefully bring clarity by summarizing what Paul means here. First, what does it mean that Christ was in the form of God? Some commentators have kind of leaned into the Aristotelian philosophical meaning of the word form. That word form in Greek had a particular technical meaning to speak of the fundamental or characteristic attributes of something. The sine qua non, that which makes something what it is, the thing apart from which it's not what it is. So the essential attributes rather than the external sort of accidents, things that can change about it. And if this is true, if this is what Paul is doing, he's using that Aristotelian sort of definition of the term, then he just means that Christ shared in the essential attributes of deity. Now, talking about Aristotelian categories is probably pretty foreign to most of us. Many scholars, in fact, think that it was a bit too foreign for Paul. They think that's a bit too philosophical. And they think that he merely means that Christ shared the nature or character of God. That's what it means by him being in the form of God. He existed in the form of God simply means that he was equal to God. But regardless of whether or not you think that he's using the Aristotelian or just a more generic use of the word, you end up kind of at the same answer, which is Christ being in the form of God means that in some manner Christ is God. And that's absolutely true. In fact, about once a month or so, Ed comes up here and preaches a sermon that helps you see that more clearly. But part of the problem is that Paul is not here in Philippians 2 primarily concerned with the question of ontology, that is the study of the essence or the being of something. He's not here primarily dealing with whether or not Christ is of the same essence as the Father. Yes, that's true. Christ is of the same essence as the Father. We can infer that from this passage. I think the passage does speak to that. And it's certainly clear in other passages, again, as Ed talks about all the time, but that isn't Paul's chief concern in Philippians 2. He's not mostly concerned with the question of Christ's essence as he is with the question of status. That's the point. Christ shared the same status of God. Now, theologically, we can infer from that that if he shared the same status, therefore he is of the same essence. But Paul's point isn't to focus our attention on his essence or his nature in particular. His point isn't to clarify all the various ways in which Christ is equal with God, but rather to direct our gaze in its primary focus to the idea of status. That will be important as we see Christ's condescension from that status to a lower status. The problem with thinking this is about ontology is that you might think then that Christ is condescending from the divine essence to some other essence. That's not what he's doing. He's not giving up his deity. He is giving up to some degree his status. So what does Christ being in the form of God mean? Primarily in the context, it means that he shared the same status, the same honor. But by implication, we could say that he shared the same nature or was equal to God. Indeed, he was God. And you can see that in part by the parallel phrase that comes next. Notice that Jesus being in the form of God somehow relates to the idea of him, quote, being or sharing in, quote, equality with God. So what does it mean that he didn't count that equality as something to be grasped? What means that he didn't use that status for his own advantage? He didn't exploit that status. In context, he didn't say, because I am the eternal, glorious, divine Son of God, therefore, I can't possibly condescend to help humanity. Though he had every right to retain his status, he didn't make use of that right. He didn't think of his honor or his status as an excuse to avoid the incarnation. Rather, he emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, here's what it doesn't mean. The word emptied is kanao in Greek, and that has spawned a number of so-called kenotic theories. Kenotic theories. And what each of these kenotic theories have in common is that they all uphold the idea that Christ emptied himself of some essential attribute of his deity, or indeed of his deity itself. In other words, kenotic theories believe that Christ emptying himself means that when he became man, he ceased to be God. He gave up his deity, his divinity. As you can imagine, all of those theories are heresies. By the way, the original meaning of the word heresy was a belief that divided the church. That's what the underlying word heresy means in Greek. It means division. A belief that was so divergent from orthodoxy that it separated the wheat from the chaff. All heresy is false teaching. Not all false teaching is considered heresy because heresy is, by definition, something which divides believers from unbelievers. But because all of these kenotic theories, again, kenotic is from the word kenao, which means to empty. Kenotic theories hold that Christ emptied himself of his deity, of his godness. Because these kenotic theories pervert the person of Christ, they're considered heretical. According to kenosis, Christ is truly man, but at least when he is incarnate, he's not truly God. This is not at all what Paul means. But there are all kinds of other theories out there about what he does mean. Some hold that he emptied himself of his glory, or of the independent exercise of his authority, or of the prerogatives of his deity, or the insignia of his majesty. I'm sure some of those are close to the overall idea, but I also think they miss the point because I don't think this is intended for us to be to read it literally. The word emptied is often used in Greek literature of the idea metaphorically of to pour oneself out. For example, some theologian named Ed Komachewski, in one of his books, He helpfully writes this. He thinks, think of the similar idiom, he put himself down. It would make no sense to ask, put himself down where? Likewise, we should not ask, emptied himself of what? Because such a question reflects a misunderstanding of the idiom. The word empty often means to make of no effect, or to make void, or to pour out. And notice how he empties himself in the context. He does so by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, by being found in human nature. Notice this isn't about Christ losing something, but rather taking something on. As has been said, the incarnation is the story of how it can be true that while remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining God, he took on humanity. So in a sense, the incarnation isn't about Christ losing something, but gaining something. He didn't lose his deity, he added to it his humanity. So he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He didn't empty himself of his divinity, but he did give up certain rights, certain privileges, certain status, certain honor, certain glory even. For example, in taking on the flesh, he was subject to the whole experience of humanity. He hungered, he hurt, he grew tired, even death itself. Though he had every right by virtue of his status and his glory to not hunger, to not tire, to not hurt, to not die, he didn't consider his own status as being of utmost importance. In saying that he took the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, we see the other half of what's called the hypostatic union. As you may recall, that's the name of the theological formulation of the union of Christ's two natures in one person. He's not one nature, and he's not two persons. He's got two natures in one person. There's only one Jesus. There's only one Son of God. There's only one person, but he has two natures. He has a human nature and he has a divine nature. And how those things are united is called the hypostatic union. Both of those natures exist in one and the same person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in talking about Christ being in the form of God, we saw the divine nature. Now we see the human. But how do those natures cohere? How do they interact? That's what the hypostatic union is attempting to explain. He wasn't half God, half man, like in Apollinarianism. He wasn't two distinct persons, God and man, two distinct persons, like in Nestorianism. He wasn't some weird mix, God-man hybrid, like in Eutychianism. He was one person with two natures. The eternal Son of God took on flesh, added humanity to his deity. The historic view was rather fully fleshed out, no pun intended, at the Council of Chalcedon. Christians for the past 1,600 years have confessed this Chalcedonian confession as an orthodox boundary of Christology. So notice, the emptying is not about subtraction, but rather addition. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Now take a breath. This has all been very academic. I lost some of you about 5 minutes ago when I said the word Aristotelian. And certainly anytime you mention a bunch of heretics or heretical views like Apollinarianism or Nestorianism, you might miss the forest for the trees. So let me try to summarize things. Paul's point is that the divine, pre-existent Son of God did not consider the advantages of his deity as excuses to avoid the incarnation. He was willing to sacrifice his status, his honor, his glory, by taking on the human form. Indeed, even the form of a servant. You could also translate that word as slave. And that's significant because, as the first century Greek writer Dio Chrysostom notes, Slavery is the most shameful and wretched of states. Now, to grasp his point, we need to kind of rethink slavery. From our modern perspective, as we think about especially more modern forms of slavery from the 19th century on, the main problem with slavery is the abuse. We think of people being kidnapped or beaten or sexually assaulted, and that's our primary problem with slavery. And the second problem from a modern perspective is simply that it restricts freedom, even if there were no abuse. But in the ancient world, the main problem with slavery was that it carried social shame. See, the ancients were far more concerned with the question of status and honor and dignity than they were with the concept of liberty. And notice, in the incarnation, Christ took on that shame. In fact, it should be humbling for us to recognize that it takes shame for Christ to become the very thing that we boast in. Christ becomes a man, and that's humbling for him. And we boast in our humanity. But not only did he condescend to become a man, but a slave, a servant. We'll see how far he condescended as the text moves on. But for Christ to condescend from his throne to the manger would be like the emperor becoming a slave, which is a preposterous idea for a Roman to conceive. But notice Paul's pastoral point. If he could do it, and if he dwells in you, and if you have the Spirit, why can't you? You Philippian, why can't you treat others more significant than yourself? Masters, why can't you serve your slaves? Husbands, why can't you serve your wives? Parents, why can't you serve your kids? Rich, why can't you serve the poor? Or to generalize it to today, why can't you, Christian, consider the needs of others above your own? If the infinitely glorious Son of God could condescend, why can't you? Is it somehow beneath you? Is it unbecoming? Are you too important? Are you too rich? Are you too intelligent? Are you too highly esteemed? We mentioned earlier, we have to reject the idea of Christ emptying himself of his deity or his divine attributes. I want to come back to that here because I think we can actually say the exact opposite. In a sense, the incarnation was actually a vivid depiction of the very divine nature, and that Christ poured himself out for humanity, and that's what God himself is like. In the incarnation, Christ doesn't give up his deity. He manifests it. He shows it. He reveals it. He highlights it. He emphasizes it. After all, think about it like this. The heart of deity, at the heart of deity is the idea of generous self-giving. If you're here for theological equipping, we talk about God as creator. You know that. Even before creation, the Father glorified the Son glorified the Father, and so forth. There was always generosity and giving in the Godhead. God is an inexhaustible fount that overflows in generosity and charity. He's thus unlike the so-called gods of all other religions. Those gods have needs. They create mankind to meet those needs. The true triune God, by contrast, has no needs. He didn't create mankind in order for them to serve his needs. He created mankind so that he might serve their needs. So in giving himself, Christ isn't emptying himself of his deity. He's actually showing in a vivid depiction the nature of God himself. He's portraying the fundamental character of God. It reorients us to the very nature of the divine. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's keep going. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I call this again Humiliations Part 2 and 3. To this point in the flow of the text, Paul has already highlighted that Christ has shown humility. Though equal in status with God, he took on the status of a servant or a slave. That's humiliation part one, the incarnation, the Word made flesh. Part two is that he condescended not only to the state of humanity, but even death. He didn't just become human, that would be humbling enough, but he even suffered the shame of death. He literally added injury to insult. And notice the word obedient. It's a very intentional word. It may not seem like it, but it was actually another shot aimed at the presuppositions and pride of Roman culture and citizenship. Joseph Hellerman, who wrote a really good book on this particular passage, he writes this: Romans carefully avoided the use of obedience terminology due to its associations with the stigma of slavery. If you're a Roman citizen, you avoided using the word obey or obedience. Paul was a Roman citizen. He didn't avoid it. He used it very intentionally. Or as Garrett Fagan said, Romans lionized strength over weakness, victory over defeat, dominion over obedience. So notice what Paul's doing here. He's using terms that are intentionally countercultural. In fact, he's using terms that are offensive. He's not necessarily being winsome. He's hitting pretty hard. He's exposing where God and his kingdom are actually in direct conflict with the assumptions of culture. He's mentioned slavery, and now he's mentioned obedience, both of which any good citizen would think himself far above. Well, if you're above it, how much more is Christ? And yet he suffered the shame, so why can't you? And by the way, this wasn't just any old death that he suffered, but even death on a cross. As Peter O'Brien, commentator, says, by first century standards, no experience was more loathsomely degrading than this, speaking of the cross. In fact, it wasn't even polite to speak of the cross. It was like a four-letter word. Cicero writes, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. And yet Paul highlights it. He emphasizes it. This is humiliation part three. Notice how he keeps going lower and lower and lower. It's like Christological limbo. He goes from being in the form of God, sharing the very status and glory of God, to the form of man, to death, to even the lowest form of death, death on a cross. Notice the layers and levels of condescension and deference. And again, bear in mind the context. This isn't a systematic textbook that Paul's writing. This is a circumstantial letter trying to make a pastoral point about unity and community and humility. If Christ can do all of that for you, why exactly can't you humble yourself for others? If Christ can go to the cross, you can't give up that parking spot or that place in line or that extra money. You can't afford to lose an inconsequential argument. You can't open your home to host others. You can't stay late to help clean up. You can't make that phone call to offer encouragement. You can't apologize for when you did wrong. You can't overlook offense. But that's Jesus. You may think, he's perfect. We can never live up to that standard. And you're right, you can't. But you can strive. You can aim. You can pursue. We talked about the use of military language and athletic language in the past couple of verses in order to show that sort of struggle, straining, yearning, and longing. And what's interesting is Paul himself models this. He often says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is really interesting. Think back to Paul's first missionary endeavors in Philippi, as recorded in Acts 16. If you want to flip back there, you're welcome to do so, to follow the trajectory. But what happens there? The very beginning, someone named Lydia is converted. And then Paul casts a demon out of a girl. That particular girl made money by fortune-telling. And in response, her owners, they get upset because their money train is gone. So they seize Paul. They have him beaten and imprisoned. Now, there's a problem with that in that Paul was a Roman citizen. And citizens aren't supposed to be beaten or bound without a trial. But Paul suffered the indignity for the sake of ministry. He refused to exploit the advantages of his citizenship for his own sake. He didn't pull the citizen get out of jail free card when they first grabbed him. He suffered for the mission. Notice the similarities between what he writes here in Philippians and what he himself exemplified when he was in Philippi. Paul didn't consider his status as a citizen as worthy of excusing him from suffering, but he suffered for the sake of the greater good. See how that corresponds to the example of Christ? That's how Paul can write, to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Does he do so perfectly? Of course not. But what was the result? Paul's beaten, he's imprisoned, but he was eventually released from prison, and he was actually apologized to. In other words, there was this sudden reversal of status. The oppressors, the one who had beaten him and the one who had imprisoned him, they were the ones who were put to shame ultimately. And Paul was vindicated, even publicly. We see the same thing in the Christ story. We'll see that reversal and vindication in verses 9 through 11. Let's keep going. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We've mentioned a number of times before, there's this constant theme throughout Scripture of ironic reversal. The first will be last, the last will be first, the great should serve, those who cling to their life will lose it, those who lose it will find it. God chooses the weak, the insignificant, the foolish to shame the strength and importance and wisdom of the world. That's the divine economy. It's oftentimes in direct conflict with our own cultural assumptions. In the divine economy, people receive by giving. We're served by serving. We find life by losing it. We live by dying. We're exalted by humbling. So God promises throughout Scripture that those who suffer for him will be exalted with him. You see that in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We see it when Christ is talking about discipleship in places like Mark 8, verses 34 through 35. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. We see this in epistles like Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. But perhaps no passage best exemplifies what Christ embodies here as Matthew 23:12, which says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's true for us. But it's also embodied and exemplified in Christ himself. You see, in three progressions, three different layers, we've seen Christ's humility. In the incarnation, in his death, in the type of death, we've seen Christ condescend in deference to others. He who is worthy of infinite esteem and glory is subjected to the vilest humiliation. And so, in keeping with these promises, he enters into his rewards as God has highly exalted him. You see, the Father's act of exaltation is the divine response to the Son's self-humiliation. Now, to really grasp another layer of this, We need to know something of Greco-Roman culture. This is another thing I got from that Hellerman book. There was a saying in that culture that the greatest honor was to, quote, be praised by a praised man. What this means is that the higher the honor of the one who is praising you, the greater the honor that you receive. Right? And this makes sense to us, at least conceptually. For example, if I told you so-and-so was a good tennis player, probably wouldn't mean all that much to you. Played high school tennis. But what if Djokovic and Federer and Nadal and Serena Williams all came out and said the same thing? I think you'd think that's probably a pretty good tennis player. Right? The greater the one praising you, the greater the honor that accrues to you. And that was certainly the case in the ancient world. If you were to have been commended or praised by a governor or the emperor, that would be on your resume in bold letters. Your honor would be directly related to their status. The greater their status, the greater your honor. In fact, there are actually tombstones that they found where it says, in the list of all of their accomplishments, you know, was commended by the emperor. That was a great honor. Again, the greater the status of the person who is honoring you, the greater honor that accrues to you. And if that's the case, what does it mean that Christ was honored by the Most High? In other words, we need to understand this. This passage isn't just saying that Christ was highly exalted. It's also a big deal who is doing the exalting. Who has exalted him? God himself, the Most High, the highest status, the highest glory, the highest being. And Jesus isn't just exalted, but he's highly exalted. Literally, that word means to be elevated above what? Above everything. And think about the pastoral effect this would have on the Philippians as they're suffering adversity and opposition. In effect, Paul is reminding them of this kingdom ethic, of the promise that God has made that those who humble themselves will be exalted, those who suffer will be blessed. He's reminding of them to encourage those who are undergoing suffering or humiliation to persevere. Christ himself has said, there is no one who suffers for the kingdom who will not be rewarded. And Christ is the model of this. He's the perfect example of this ironic reversal. So he is highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. We'll pick that up in verses 10 through 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 9, we see that Christ's name is exalted over every other name. Now we see the result. It's that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And by Lord, by the way, I don't think that this means just generic master, but Yahweh. The word Lord here is kurios. Sometimes that just means master or lowercase Lord, but other times it refers to the tetragrammaton. It's a fancy word that just means four letters, the divine name, YHWH, Yahweh. And I think that's Paul's point here. Let me show you why I think that. Look at Isaiah 45, 23. Says this, by myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Notice the idea that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It seems obvious. Paul is alluding to this passage. So what does that have to do with Yahweh? We'll look at the context. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord. Notice all the capitals. Is it all capital there on the screen? Yeah, good. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Notice not only the divine name, but the fact that there is no other. And this is, again, a theme that runs throughout the chapter. For instance, verses 5 through 6 of Isaiah 45 say this, I am the Lord, Yahweh. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Notice what he's saying. Yahweh shares his glory with none, and yet Christ has a name that is above every name, and he has a status that's equal to God. And if you were to keep on reading in verse 24, the verse immediately after saying that to Yahweh every knee will bow, it says this: only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. Notice, even those who are incensed against him will come and be ashamed. That's what Paul means by every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Some, that is the elect, those who are regenerated, those who share in Christ, will do so joyfully as co-heirs with Christ. Others will do so begrudgingly, but all will come nonetheless, even those who are enraged and incensed. Indeed, all who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, the angels in heaven, mankind, and even the demons will be confronted with Christ's glory in that day. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you've climbed up onto something and you get up there and then you wonder, how in the world am I going to get down? That's a bit how I feel this morning. Here's a text that has taken us through the story of Christ's condescension all the way to his exaltation. Christ's deity, his humanity, his humility, his glory are all wrapped up. We end with his name that is above every name, and I'm not quite sure how to land the plane, so to speak. Last week we ended with myriad implications. I think there was like 34. This week I have just two. Those two, though, obviously you could take and go in innumerable other directions with implications and applications. So I'll leave that to you and your families. But two overarching applications are this. First, that you would behold Christ. Not only does Christ share in the attributes of God, as we saw in the phrase that he was in the form of God, but he shares in the divine name as well. Again, the only logical conclusion is that Jesus is God. And yet, as God, he became a man for us and for our salvation. He did not count his status as preventing him from doing what was necessary to meet the needs of others. He humbled himself by becoming a man, by dying a shameful and painful death. So that's the first application, that you would behold the God who condescends. Behold the man upon the cross. Behold the God-man, highly exalted. And second, in beholding Christ, that you would become who you already are in him. One of the things that's really convicting is that in this passage, we see not only a picture of Christ's condescension that we should emulate, but also a stinging rebuke of our own inherent pride. Consider the fact that Christ deserved all glory, but he didn't consider what was rightly his worth clinging to. And now contrast that with us. We deserve no glory, and yet we grasp and grope for what is not ours. In that sense, we're all antichrists. We seek all honor and status when in fact none is deserved. And yet by grace, unmerited vindication and exaltation and glory and honor is ours in Christ. Not by virtue of us reaching up by our own efforts, but by Christ's descent to us. By resting in what he has already done for us, we find our approval. Paul's saying we've been united to this God-man. Christ is in us. The Spirit is in us. We have new life. We have a new heart. We have new wills. We have new affections. We have new desires. We have a new outlook on life. We have a new family. We have a new community. All of that is ours in Christ, so become what we are. We should become more and more like him by believing that he lives in us and we in him. We share the same Spirit. We have the same love. We have the same mindset and passion. If the Spirit of Christ is in us, we should be conformed to his image. We should likewise be humble enough to resist the temptations of selfish ambition and conceit leading to division. We should be willing to condescend from our own supposed thrones and defer to others. We should be willing to give and to serve and to love, because that's the nature of the God himself who indwells his people. And in the end, there will be reward and vindication for all who are in him. So behold Christ, repent of who you were, and become what you already are. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage, an opportunity for us to see your Son. And I pray, Lord, that we would both use this passage as a mirror for us to see our own deficiencies and our own faults, but also use it as a window through which we see his goodness. And that even as we look at our own deficiencies and faults and failures, Lord, that our thoughts wouldn't terminate there, but that they would continue to rise and to see what we have by virtue of our relationship with you through your Son. That you would allow us to be convicted, that you would allow us to be challenged, but that we might be reminded there is no condemnation in Christ. So would you help us to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ? We ask with hope and expectation in Christ's name.